people generally think if they have a Bible and they open it and they read it, that they're going to understand and learn. And we know that's not true. We know that generally speaking, when people pick up the Bible, they start at the wrong place. We know that if you pick up the Bible like you do any other book, you're going to start in the book of Genesis. You're going to read through Genesis, Exodus, and when you get to the book of Leviticus, your mind is getting blown. And you have no idea at all what you're going to do to please God. I mean, you just learned that when somebody commits adultery, you have to stone them to death, that you have to go out and you have to stone every homosexual, Leviticus 20 and verse 13. You've learned that there are all these ceremonies and feasts and the blowing of trumpets. You have no idea at all what the tabernacle is, what's supposed to be in it, how to build it, who the Levites are to help you build it, to maintain it, etc. You're lost, you put your Bible away, and you've come to the conclusion you just can't understand it. Some people pick up in the book of Matthew and they start off in a little better note, but by the time they get through the life of Christ, they're not quite as equally confused as they would have been had they started at Genesis, but at the same time, they're not very much enlightened. Studying the Bible is not just about picking up the book and starting to read it. When you do that, you don't get very far. We know that from experience as well as what we're about to study today. Over the years here, we've had various classes and sermons on how to study the Bible. We spent months at one point putting together a chart on how to establish biblical authority, where we talked about direct commands. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know how to please God because he commands us to do it. We talked about how we're to follow approved examples, not just apostolic examples. Some people make that error. They say, well, we're to follow the example of the apostles. Well, sometimes the apostles sinned, and obviously you're not supposed to follow those examples. Peter denied Christ. Peter was called Satan by Christ, Matthew 16, 21 through 23. But we're to follow approved examples. Paul kind of set the pattern where he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. For it to be an approved example, we have to look at that person to make sure that the person in front of them is Jesus and the example they're following is right to begin with. We've talked about how we study the Bible and we see that some things are implied, inescapably implied or necessary implications, you might have heard. Such cases where you know that baptism is by water, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. So you know when they baptized somebody in Acts 2, 38, it was in water. It's implied. It's not stated. It doesn't say it was chocolate. Neither does it say it's water. But we know that baptism to save was done in water. Jesus taught by necessary implication in Matthew 22 when he was answering the Sadducees about the resurrection. And he taught them that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of dead, but of the living. So he necessarily inferred life beyond this world, and that taught by necessary implication. We also talked about understanding when something is authorized within the command. We see the danger. Some people will say, well, it's authorized by generic authority. And what most people do with that subject matter is they start writing checks that the Bible doesn't authorize to be written in various different ways. What we learn through studying the real application of Bible authority is God even tells us how to do His will. He shows us not just what to do, but we find examples of how to carry it out. And we learn a simple Bible principle of authority of whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, 23. So if you don't know it, you can't prove it, don't do it, don't say it. And we had great lessons along those lines. From there, we talked about how to do word studies in the Bible, where we learned some key things. There are people that say, well, what does the Greek say about that? Well, let me tell you what. You can find a dictionary that says anything you want it to say. You can find a Greek dictionary that says anything you want it to say. You just have to find the denominational person who did that dictionary to find what they want that word to say. So in studying Greek and Hebrew terms in the Bible, we realize that the Bible is its own best dictionary. If you can find the scriptures that God uses that word in, and you can look up all those different verses, you can see how God defines those terms. Because man, when you allow man to tell you what a word means, generally speaking, he's going to tell you what he wants that word to mean. So in doing word studies, we learn valuable lessons. We've talked about dangerous things like that center column that some people have in their Bible. And note that sometimes there'll be a verse in that center column that has absolutely nothing at all to do with the verse that the person's tying to. And you know, some people think that if it's between that front cover and that back cover in their Bible, that it's inspired. Well, the maps, the concordance, the center column, those are things that have been added by men as quote unquote study helps. But they don't always help study. Sometimes they very much block study. So using the Bible as its own concordance, as its own dictionary, as its own commentary. Look at how we did that this morning in studying the book of Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6 and we used the Bible to define the Bible. We used the Bible to set the parameters that we couldn't go beyond. We talked about how we know Isaiah had a vision there in Isaiah 6, but we know he did not literally see God the Father because John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time." So we're able to use the Bible to keep us in proper understanding of what we're studying. That requires a working knowledge of the scriptures. And you know, we're a congregation of people of diversity in the faith. We've got a brother in Christ who's just over a month old in Evan. And certainly when Evan's studying the Bible, he's not going to have the depth of the knowledge as Harold does to be able to say, "Wait a minute, I know this verse can't mean this because of this verse." So Evan has, I love talking to Evan about the Bible because Evan's cautious. He doesn't just go out there on a limb and say, "This is what I think." He steps back and he really wants to know how to come to the right conclusion on a scripture. And he understands, even though his army co-workers don't want him to, he even understands not to go beyond his knowledge, not to get into those discussions that he doesn't know about. We learn some things about Bible study like deductive reasoning. Like, you know this verse can't mean this because it would contradict this. Or you know this verse can't mean that because of this scripture over here. We've also talked about in our times of studying how to study the Bible, context, the importance of context. What we're going to do today is we're going to study how you have to have certain building blocks of knowledge before you can move on to different subjects. Some people, they, you know, first thing they want to do is, "I want to study the book of Revelation." They have no idea what they must do to be saved. They have no idea of how to properly worship and serve God, but they want to study the book of Revelation. And they're adamant about it. "I want to study the book of Revelation." I pretty much just figure at that point you might as well give them a Spider-Man comic and tell them to have fun. Because they're not really interested in what they have to do to be saved. They're interested in the Bible more like a novel. More like something fun rather than something useful. And other times you get people that get in a hurry. They want to know everything. And they know that you can appreciate this statement. There are people that have just enough Bible knowledge to be dangerous. Dangerous to themselves and dangerous to other people. They know scriptures here, there, and everywhere, but they have no idea what the context of those scriptures are. Evan really is going to get annoyed if I keep doing this to him, but when Evan was in Minnesota, he had a friend up there that he was trying to help understand the scriptures, and he got me involved in that. And this guy wanted to deny the necessity of water baptism. And Evan said, "Look at all these verses. They all command being immersed in water. What more could you want than God coming out?" And then the guy says, no, look over here at Ephesians 2 and verse 5 where it says you're saved by grace. But the guy didn't want to talk about the context. He didn't want to look at who the book of Ephesians is written to. You know who the book of Ephesians is written to? People who were baptized in Acts 19, 1 through 7. So were they saved by grace? Absolutely. But grace includes baptism. And this guy wanted to teach grace only salvation. So Evan takes him to James 2, 14 through 26. And the guy has no idea what to say. Faith without works is dead. So he comes back. Well, I have to look at that further. But this verse over here says you're saved by grace. And he infers the word only in there. He's not considering that the book of Ephesians is written to Christians. People who had already been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. So what's written to the book of Ephesians doesn't apply to alien sinners. It's not written to alien sinners. It applies to people who have already obeyed the gospel of Christ, who are already Christians, but he just has enough Bible knowledge to be dangerous. Enough Bible knowledge that this guy teaches other people. But his Bible knowledge is limited. He was telling Evan, he says, yeah, we get together for Bible study, and we study philosophies of men. And Evan says, Colossians 2:8 says, don't study the philosophies of men. It directly says, beware of the philosophies of men. And then he comes back with, well, how are you going to help an atheist believe in God? Evan says, use the Bible. You see, this guy has just enough Bible knowledge to twist and turn and convince other people of his doctrine. But he doesn't want to understand those verses in their context. He doesn't want to back up. So what we're going to say today is you cannot get to this until you understand that. There's a progression of learning. And we understand this in other areas of life. I mean, could you imagine your six-year-old child? You're walking him into the elementary school. And the kindergarten teacher says, today we're going to study geometry. Unless you've got a genius of a six-year-old, geometry? Most parents are going to be going, what are you talking about? Or, any other area of life. I mean, could you imagine taking that six-year-old and taking them over to UTEP and saying, yeah, I just want them to start at the collegiate level. The professors there might just have you committed for being absolutely stupid. You've lost your mind. You really think your child's going to be an engineer by the time he's 10. Not saying it's impossible. I know there's been quote-unquote geniuses at young ages, but for the majority of us at 6 years old, we still couldn't put Legos together correctly, let alone build buildings. But there are people that want to approach the Bible just like that. They want to open the Bible for the first time, and they want to build buildings. They want to open the Bible for the first time, and they want to explain things that people have been studying for years to get to the knowledge of. And when you tell them, wait a minute, let's back up and let's talk about what you need to do to be saved. And then let's worry about all that other stuff as you grow in Christ. No, they don't want that. They want to jump into the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. Things that, for the most part, have no application to them at all today. Look at Mark 4 and verse 33. As we open our Bibles and study this subject today, I hope you have a notebook and a little bit of time. We've got a lot to talk about. Mark 4:33. We're going to see that one cannot learn everything they need to know all at once. Mark 4:33. And with many such parables spake he the word of them as they were able to hear it. We need to understand as Bible students and teachers that learning comes as you're able to get it. Not just all at once. I know sometimes we can get impatient with what we want to know or what we want to teach. But sometimes we've got to back up and we've got to learn the process before we can get to the answers. For some people, they have to change their lives before they're going to be able to learn some things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, why am I going to study the book of Revelation with somebody who doesn't want to be a Christian? I'm not going to do it. I'd rather read a comic book than go through an exercise in futility like that. Why am I going to study the book of Revelation with you when you don't even want to obey the gospel of Christ? What's the point in opening the Bible with you at all? I'm not going to do it. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and I, brethren, this is Paul writing to the church of Christ in Corinth, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Some people need to change their lives before they can learn. If you are still walking and thinking in a fleshly manner, you're not going to understand spiritual lessons. I mean, how am I going to sit down and teach somebody that they need to forsake all and follow Christ, Luke 14:33, When they still think their job is the most important thing in life, period. When they think that having a big house and a fancy car is all that matters to life. How in the world are we going to discuss what it means to seek first the kingdom of God? Colossians 3:1-3. They're seeking first, the Cadillac Escalade, to borrow off of a question we had not long ago. Nothing else. Other people may be honest. They may be desirous to be Bible students. But, you know, there's a time sometimes when you've got to refrain from teaching somebody something because you know it's going to crush them. Look at John 16:12. Now, I'm going to qualify all these things here in a minute, so bear with me. But sometimes, for example, let's say we got somebody who's just learning the gospel. Just learning the gospel. They obey it, and they start to come to the reality that everybody they've ever cared about in the past is going to be in hell. Isn't that a hard lesson to learn? When you realize the people you care about. So let's say we just converted a woman in Christ who's a young widow. And she's obeying the gospel and she's doing what's right and she's learning. And we get to Luke 16 and we're studying Lazarus and the rich man. And she starts to think, my husband was a good man, but he never obeyed the gospel. All of a sudden you notice she's beginning to be crushed. Because what just happened? She just came to the harsh reality that her husband's in torment. So is this the time where we want to talk about torment in detail? Or do we want to say, listen, you can't fix other people. You have to focus on you. Let's talk about you right now. Or do you just crush him? Yep, he's burning. He wishes he had a drip of water to cool his tongue. The guy should obey God. God can't stand him. He's going to send him to hell for all eternity. And let me tell you about hell. It's a lake of fire. It's eternal damnation. What'd you just do to this young widow in Christ? Like a cockroach in the middle of the desert, you just crushed her. It's not that you want to hide the truth. But look at John 16:12. Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Sometimes there's that point in life where we've got to realize somebody's learned their maximum capacity at the level they're at right there. And that they have more they need to learn, but it can't all be today. Now listen, let me back up here and state this very carefully. This does not mean we allow somebody to continue in sin and use these verses as an excuse. That does not mean that at all. That would contradict other scriptures. Like Galatians 6:1. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. So let me state emphatically, definitively, so you hear it loud and clear. These verses never, ever allow for us to watch a Christian sin and then excuse not dealing with it by saying they can't bear that now. Let me tell you what they can't bear now. Dying and spending eternity in hell because you didn't say it to them. What we are talking about are not things that are going to cause them to err. But that lady does not need to sit there and understand the torment her husband's in right now for her to be saved. It's just not detrimental to her salvation. Now, if she decides she's going to leave that Bible study and go out and go to the bar and drink one or two to help her forget what she just learned, babe in Christ or not, catch this. What was Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:13-22? He was a babe in Christ, wasn't he? Did he have a lot to learn? Absolutely. He had a lot to learn. What did Peter do? Look at Acts 8. Peter didn't say, well, I got to give him time to learn. I've seen congregations and preachers excuse sin by saying, well, they'll learn eventually. Let me repeat, and this is why I'm doing this right now as hard as I can be, because I don't want to lead us from so far to one direction that we touch our shoulder on the other side. Yes, there's learning stages for people, but those learning stages do not allow us to ignore their sins. In Acts 8, Simon wants to buy the ability to lay hands on and give the Holy Ghost as he saw the apostles. This babe in Christ, verse 20, Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the garland of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Look at how Peter handled this babe in Christ. Not with kid gloves. Why? Because he was lost. When people need to learn something because they're sinning, the kid gloves come off and you pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh, Jude 22 and 23. We're not talking about dealing with sin in this lesson, so let's just make sure we get that, okay? So I'm not going to harp on that from here forward, but I want to just one more time just be real clear. We're talking about the growing process in this lesson and how you need to learn some things before you get to others. But that does not mean we allow somebody to continue in sin because they have something to learn down the road. We stop that right then because their soul depends on it. But in regards to growing as a Christian, if we've taught them right, if we've taught people right from the time they've come up out of the water, we taught them right from the beginning that you've got a lot to learn and you do what you know is right now and you will grow in those things as you get further into Christ. You see that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, where they were allowed to eat meats, but their conscience forbade them. They had to learn that all things can be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, but they had time to learn it. Why? Because if you don't eat pork, you're not going to lose your soul. You're not going to go to hell for not eating ribs today. So if you thought, hey, I ought not eat ribs because I don't know what's right, you might miss out on a good meal, but you're not going to hell. I can give that person time to learn that it's okay for you to eat these meats. I can even not eat those meats around that person so I don't violate their conscience. But if that person looks at somebody else and says, you're going to hell for eating those pork chops, now we have a problem. Now we have somebody who just taught a false doctrine. And that's dealt with completely different. Like 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now you've taught a doctrine of demons. Now the time for learning has come to a quick halt. Now the crash course, because you just crashed, has to occur. The process of learning is there as long as time permits. As long as sin doesn't occur. Let's look at Acts 17. This lesson is not intended to imply in any way that ignorance is acceptable unto God. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance leads to things like self-righteousness. Isn't that what the children of Israel did? Through ignorance, they became self-righteous. Look at Romans 10. One through three says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So what's that mean? They're ignorant, right? Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves in the righteousness of God. So we're not condoning ignorance in this lesson either. What we're condoning, what we're seeing, is that there are stages of learning. That before I can fully grasp something, I need to understand this first. Before I can understand algebra, I have to know how to add and subtract and multiply and divide. I need to be able to work out some word problems. I need to grow. Romans 10, 1 through 3. There is that growth process that's there. But ignorance is a state that leads to the person who becomes self-righteous, who starts making the laws up as they go, who says, I'm right because Israel did that, they failed. Look at Ephesians 5. And I'm not saying God wants us to be a people who don't understand the Scriptures either. That's why we're having this lesson. We're having this lesson to get that so many times we could, and I know some of us have, erred because we jumped into deep water before we even knew how to doggy paddle. Ephesians 5:17 says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. God wants us to be a people of understanding. That's why we need to take the time to study things out, to understand them fully before we embrace an idea or a practice, to understand it fully. So many people end up falling into something because they began down that road not having a full understanding. And then once they started doing it, they got stuck in the root of tradition. And because now they've practiced it for X amount of years, they won't even consider anything else the Bible teaches on the subject. I call that Church of Christisms among our so-called brethren. Because churches of Christ are no different than the denominational world in this manner, that some begin practicing an error. They do it for so long, and I know some of us have been there to know this firsthand. They get to doing it so long that you think it's right because we're the church. And because we're the church, we're right. Because we're the Church of Christ and we're doing it, that makes it right. That's not the proper way of thinking. The scriptures, that's what led to Catholicism. The Catholic Church says, because the church says it, it's right. And they forget the Bible. They just remove it completely from the discussion. Well, the church says, therefore, it's good. It comes from the Vatican. It comes from the pointy hat guy. So it's right. It's got to be right. No, that's the backwards way. You start with the Bible and then men practice it. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Look at what's taught here. The Hebrew writer, when you look at the book of Hebrews, he's trying to get Jewish Christians to understand that Christ came into the world, that Christ is above the angels, that Christ brought a change of priesthood and a change of law, and that the things they practiced in the past and their honor to the Levitical priesthood had been passed away by God, and that they needed to press on to the kingdom. The book of Hebrews, written to these Jewish Christians, notice what the Hebrew writer says beginning in Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, of whom, speaking of Christ in the context, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So there's going to be a time where we're teaching somebody or where we're studying the Bible, and we got to get beyond our dull of hearing point to learn what we need to learn. In verse 12, he says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. Before we get into chapter 6, let's just talk about this so far. There was more to be said that they weren't able to hear. They should have grown beyond where they were. Instead of being mature Christians, they were still babes in knowledge. They still were on the milk. So they weren't ready to learn the meat yet. And you know what? When you're on milk, you need to be able to understand that. Some people are on the milk and they think they're meat eaters and they're constantly choking on the Word of God. And you need to back up. When you're on the milk, you need to be honest in your self-examination enough to say, I don't know nearly what I need to know. And I need to recognize that I got to grow, because until I do, I'm not going to have the ability to properly discern right and wrong. I'm limited in some degree. I mean, it's like a babe. It's like a baby. You know, babies, they grow. I mean, remember those stages? We see it among us every week where the baby goes from laying down to sitting up. Eyes start moving. Attention gets paid. They go from crawling to walking to falling a lot to running to et cetera. But it's years before that baby is of age to make decisions that will help them be safe. Same thing. That's why God's using that imagery throughout the scriptures. Same thing we need to understand. So whether you're a 40-year-old babe in Christ or a 4-week-old babe in Christ, you need to understand that there's things you can choke on in the Bible. Things that will hang you up. Things that aren't ready to be learned yet. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, some people twist these scriptures. The Hebrew writer is not saying we don't need to study these things anymore. Not laying the foundation. These things are the foundation of our faith. You're not ready to move on till you fully grasp these things. And he says, from the foundation of repentance, from dead works, and of faith toward God. If I don't fully grasp the subject of repentance and what righteous works are, I'm still in babe syndrome here, or babe stage here. Of the doctrines of baptisms. You know, when you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, there's multiple baptisms. By the time you come to Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there's one. The baptism of fire in the book of Acts. The baptism of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of John. These things are done once you come to Ephesians 4, 5. But if I'm just learning the book of Acts, I'm going, what's all this mean? What's all that mean? Rather than choking on the Word of God, I need to back up and understand there's more to learn. Be patient. Let it come to me. Let give me the time to learn. God's given you the time to learn. The problem here with these people is they've had the time to learn, and they haven't. So he gets on with in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. So God gives you time to learn. Take that time to learn. Don't try to grab the plate with a 22-ounce spiritual steak and a steak knife when you don't even have teeth yet. Don't try to bite into it where you're going to choke. We need to understand that. You know what? Even us mature Christians, even as we've grown in the Word of God, we need to understand when we come to those verses that, hey, I'm not sure what this means. Don't get this haughty idea of, well, I should know this, and then start guessing. You can get in trouble. Some people get to that point where they think, well, I've been studying the Bible for X amount of years. I should know what this means. And what that leads them to is to jump to a conclusion, and then you end up coming up with a false conclusion. We're all commanded to grow, 2 Peter 3:18. What that means is, whether you've been studying the Bible for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years, you're still learning. You go over those verses that you can quote and you read it someday. And you know what? You think of an application you haven't thought of before. And you look at the context and you think about some other context in the Bible and you come up with the same conclusion, yes, but a different application, a way to help understand it better. You're always growing. You're always learning. We need to understand that. We're going to use some illustrations today to kind of prove this out. So maybe you'll learn something in the illustration itself. And maybe if you already understand the illustration, you'll just get some other way of teaching. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to guess these are scriptures we all know. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. At least I can say I am 100% confident this is not the first time you've heard them. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. You read this. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you read this, and you say, okay, I'm going to reason a little bit. Timothy was brought up by his mother and grandmother, and they were Jews, so he's learned the Old Testament scriptures. This verse just said, all scriptures are profitable. So that means I need to be using the Old and the New Testament in an equal manner, because all scriptures are profitable. I know people that have come to that conclusion. What happens if I don't understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament law when I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17? Now all of a sudden, we're trying to figure out how to build the temple in Jerusalem. That's what we're doing. We're trying to make sure we're not touching the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, where is it? Right? Not on earth. We're trying to figure out exactly how to make these golden cherubims, barring off of Bible class this morning. We're trying to figure out all these things because man, I need. We got to make these curtains now. Well, do we hang them around the building? What do we do with these curtains? You know, man, we're trying to figure out what kind of hoof beef we can eat, beast we can eat, what kind we can't. Until we understand what law we're under, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 is not going to be properly appreciated. Look back at Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's going to tell them what law they're under. Verses 1 through 6 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," he's talking about the old law, law of Moses, "how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." What's that have to do with the old law? Notice. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter." We're dead to the law, alive unto Christ. Back up to John chapter 1. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's why we're married to Him. Dead to the law, married to Christ, married to His law. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." You go back on Calvary, and the law of Moses was set aside. You come into the book of Acts, the law of Christ is in effect. Yes, he began teaching it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, you can't read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and not see that Jesus was changing the law. Where repeatedly he said, "And it hath been said, but now I say unto you," etc., etc. In regard to divorce and remarriage, in regard to keeping an oath, in regard to all of those different types of things. So when we look at the scriptures, we've got to see they're all profitable, but they're not all equally binding. Let me give you another case in point. Some people say the law of Moses is Genesis through Malachi. Well, that's not true either. The law of Moses didn't begin till the book of Exodus. The book of Genesis is not the law of Moses. We might call it the Old Testament, but it's not the law of Moses. It was in place before the law of Moses. Something else that people might not understand. Gentiles were not under the law of Moses. We, as far as I can see, none of us can date ourselves back or trace ourselves back to Abraham. If you can, let me know. That'd be interesting to see. But we're not Israel. Over and over again, the commandments given by Moses were to the children of Israel. Ephesians 2, 11 through 17 says, "Us Gentiles were aliens from the covenant that was given to Israel. We were strangers. We were without hope." The law of Moses didn't save us. It didn't pertain to us. It wasn't given to us. We were under a different law. If you and I lived prior to the days of Christ, look at Romans 2. And I'm not going to understand the Bible until I understand some of these things. Romans 2, 13 through 15. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." If we lived under the law of Moses, the time when that was in effect, we would have continued doing what Abraham and everyone prior to the law of Moses did. We would have followed the law of the household. We wouldn't have murdered. We wouldn't have stolen, etc., etc. But we wouldn't have done that because Moses commanded it. We'd have done that because we were law unto ourselves, not under the law of Moses. Now, when we look at those types of things, that ought to help us appreciate something. The Old Testament law, even for us Gentiles, the law of Moses, is therefore an example for us. We can look back, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 points this out. We can look back and learn from their examples. We can learn about the wrath of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God. We can learn about His long-suffering. We can see all the work He did to bring Christ into the world. Look at how we're able to apply Isaiah 6 today. None of us had a heavenly vision of seraphims. But we're able to appreciate what it took for the prophets to teach to build the foundation upon which our faith exists this day. Those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, Romans 15 and verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we can learn a lot from the Old Testament. Well, we're not going to sit here and try to figure out, let's make sure we know exactly how to build the tabernacle and start our trip to Jerusalem right now. We understand those things, but somebody who just reads 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17 is not going to get it. Somebody who reads some of the scriptures we just talked about now that says we're not under the law, they're going to say we're not under any law. In fact, there's a preacher up in Alamogordo named Al Maxey. He says we're not under any law. No law at all. But in fact, we are. You know, Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. We all know that part of the verse, right? You know how that verse concludes? And so fulfill the law of Christ. We're under a law. We're under a testament. We're under a covenant. Just not the old one. Not the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. Otherwise known as the law of liberty. Look at James 2. Some people dismiss James and say, well, that pertains to the Old Testament. Look at James 2, 10 through 12. Pertains to the law of liberty. James 2, 10 through 12 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. People say, no, see, that's talking about the law of Moses. Really. You know, and context has great importance. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery and do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Same law of liberty talked about in the previous chapter, James 1:25. But see, people dismiss it because they don't like James 2:10. Oh, that's the Old Testament. No, we're under law. And you always have to look to context. You know, the book of Romans definitely is not simple study, especially if you just pick it up in chapter 2 or 5 or 7. You miss the context. You've got contrast in the law of Moses and the law of Christ from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And if you don't see that, you can pick up those verses out of context and just about make it say anything you want to. And very often Calvinists do that. We have to be cautious of that. We have to look to the context. Understanding that all scriptures don't apply because the Old Testament's one thing. But do you know not even all New Testament scriptures directly apply today? I know some people will get stones out if you say that. Not all. There are some things that were written about in the first century that have already occurred. Prophecies that are past. When Jesus promised the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, 1 through 34, you know what he said in verse 34? These things are going to happen in this generation. I don't know about you, but I wasn't alive in that generation. The book of Revelation. I know a lot of people sit there and, well, this is all talking about the end times. Well, we've been in the end times since the first century. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. But the book of Revelation was soon to come to pass. Look at Revelation chapter 1. When you're studying the Bible, you have to be able to keep things in their context. Hollywood would be in trouble if they began these movies sometime with Revelation 1, 1 through 4. Because now Armageddon and everything else is already over. They'd have no idea what to say. And the fact that it's figurative language, the fact that it's just like in Isaiah 6, just establishing points, they're lost. You can't sell movies with the truth. Revelation 1, 1 through 4, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which, notice, must shortly come to pass. What have you just done to most people's understanding of the book of Revelation? It's over, isn't it? They're lost now. That's why the Jehovah's Witness never have studied chapter 1, just 7 and 14. Continue. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of things that he saw. Notice this. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It was written to a select group of congregations. Not even all the churches in Asia. To seven of them. It was about things that would shortly come to pass. I know that doesn't play into the whole Left Behind series of movies. But that's just the truth. And you know what? When people just throw away chapter 1 of the book of Revelation and they start getting into things they want to twist, they miss it. But context matters. You can't write somebody a letter and tear out the first page. There's, generally speaking, vital information at the beginning of every letter. And certainly Revelation chapter 1 is no exception to that. Context matters. So when I read that, I need to understand there's going to be lessons in the book of Revelation for us. Sure, all scriptures are profitable. There's going to be, but direct applications, not so much. See about how 5 out of 7 congregations were at the point of apostasy and being removed from the Lord and their relationship. Great lessons there. Applications to be made, but those congregations aren't in El Paso, Texas. So we learn from those examples. But the things that were written were shortly come to pass. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Context matters. We've got to be careful not to twist the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, says, "An account that our long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, have written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in those things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." We have to be careful not to twist the scriptures. I'm going to twist some scriptures for you real quick, just to show you how this is done, okay? And you know I'm not going to leave them twisted, but just as an example. So, let me be clear, in case you were sleeping at what I just said. I'm about to teach false doctrine on purpose. And then I'm going to show you why I taught false doctrine. So you don't have to call me out. I'm going to clear it up. Okay? No, put the stones away. Shotguns back. Todd even came in his army outfit. No. You know, I'm about to just show you how twisting the scriptures and not looking at the context can be easily done. So, for example, the Bible teaches you should worship men. We're supposed to follow examples. Cornelius was a devout man. I'm teaching something false here, okay? Cornelius was a devout man, Acts 10 and verse 2. And notice this, in Acts 10 and verse 25, as Peter came in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. So I stop right there. You've got a devout man falling down before an apostle. So at the end of services today, we're going to have preacher worship day. But then if you look at the very next verse, the next verse, Peter took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." The next verse. But do you know what? Most people don't read the next verse. Most people don't read the previous verse. Most people have never read the chapter, let alone the book. They miss the entire context. And to those people, you could teach that worshiping man is acceptable to God because a devout man did it. A saved man did it. And you could twist the scriptures even further. You could go down and say, see, God even gave him the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in tongues, Acts 10:46, after he worshipped a man. If you just leave verse 26 out, right? You could twist that all up into any kind of false doctrine you want. You know, the Bible teaches that it's okay to have a plurality of gods. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 says, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So next Sunday, we're going to study Zeus and Greek mythology, because there are many gods. After you worship me today, next week I'm going to show you how to worship them. The very next verse, brethren, says this, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. In this context, it's talking about not allowing liberties to become a stumbling block. It is not authorizing idolatry. It's talking about how the world sees many gods. You ought to expect it. In the context of chapters 8 and 10, there's going to be meats offered to idols because the world thinks there's many gods. Well, we know better. We can eat those meats because we know better. We know there's no other gods. There's one God. That's the context. But remove that, you could teach a plurality of gods. And if you ignore other scriptures, there's one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all, Ephesians 4:6. See, a working knowledge of the Bible, even if 1 Corinthians 8:6 didn't say what it says. If you had 1 Corinthians 8:5 stand on its own, a working knowledge of the Scriptures, you're going to be able to deduce, that is, use deductive reasoning to know, Paul wasn't authorizing the worship of a plurality of gods, because he said there is one God in Ephesians 4:6. Even if 1 Corinthians 8:6 didn't exist. So not just the immediate context, but what other scriptures, to whom it is written, matters. I talked earlier about how people twist the book of Ephesians, not realizing it was written to Christians. Let me show you a famous twist. Look at Revelation 3. So at the end of a sermon, denominational preachers get up. Denominational preachers say, now I want to tell you this. Jesus is at the door and he's knocking. Do you hear him? That's what denominational preachers do, and they read this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and him with me. It doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not. Just open the door. You remove the context, and that's what you could teach. You remove the fact that it's written to the church of the Laodiceans, Revelation 3:14. You remove the previous verse. What's the previous verse say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. You remove the previous verse as well as who it's written to. Look at how you can teach a damnable doctrine that easy. And you know what? People fall for it all the time. Because all that man has to do is convince him he has knowledge. You know, I'll tell you how they really do it. There's this lady on TV, I can only watch false teacher for like 5 minutes before I'm ready to break stuff in my house, right? So there's this lady on TV. Harold brought her up one time. She gets up on the board and she's talking about Hebrew words and Greek words. This woman has no idea of the difference between her head and her rear end. I'm telling you what. And they both look about the same. And she's up there and she's got these people. And if you look at this Hebrew word, habakta, and habakta means this and this and this and this. And they're all just sitting there writing, you know. And then she says, and what God means by this is that and this. And it's like, what? Where did you get that from? I mean, you know, you could get up in front of people that stupid. You could pick your nose and say, and here's the golden booger. God gave me the golden booger because I'm a golden child. You could, because you know what? I just told you what a Hebrew word meant. And because I was able to tell you what a Hebrew word meant, which, by the way, one day I just popped out some dictionaries. I was kind of curious, you know. she was so far away from even what the word in that verse was. I mean, I think she really was making it up. I'm looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It wasn't even in there. So she wasn't using Hebrew. She wasn't using Greek. She wasn't using Arabic. She was using like cartoon character drawing, you know? Just like, no one, how can you verify that? If I got up on the board today and I wrote some scribbles and I said, this is the Greek word whatever, how would you verify that? You wouldn't be, you wouldn't know. How are you going to know that? I mean, anybody bring their Greek New Testament today? And even if you had, I have a Greek 4th edition New Testament, I mean, with no English words in it at all. And it takes me like 2 hours to get through one verse using a dictionary and an alphabet card. 2 hours. It's an exercise that is very frustrating. And I rarely do it before that reason. We have a perfect translation of English. We don't need to be Greek students. But even if you were, you wouldn't be able to tell whether or not that was a real Greek word unless you were proficient in speaking Koine Greek. But that lady, she makes the people think she's got more knowledge. She uses scriptures out of context. So they just believe her. Folks, that could be you or me. If we take a verse and we just say, here, that this proves what I want to do. You see, most people study the Bible like this. They already have a conclusion. So they go to their Bible program or their concordance. They find the word that they're looking for and the verse that fits their conclusion. And they say, ha, here it is right here. And then they feel good about it. The concordance is the best and worst tool ever given to Bible students. Because the word baptism appears in the verse, you don't even know what baptism is talking about if you don't look at the context. Or to whom applied. The baptism of John applied in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but not after Christ died. Acts 19, 1 through 7 is evidence of that. So is Acts 18, 24 through 28. So everything I learned about baptism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to Matthew 28, and Mark 16 doesn't apply specifically today, even though it's in the New Testament, even though the word baptism's in the verse. You know, even Jesus' baptism wasn't for the remission of sins. What sins were remitted? Now, had he not been baptized, that would have been a sin because it was a command of God to be baptized, right? But it didn't directly apply. Find the word baptism in reference to being immersed for the remission of your sins in Genesis through Malachi. Not there. Folks, all scriptures are the truth. Psalm 119:60. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. John 17:17. But not every statement in the Bible is true. Doesn't the Bible record lies? Look at Matthew 9. Talking about Jesus. Matthew 9 and verse 34. The Pharisees are talking about Jesus. The Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. What if I don't know the context here? What if we're talking to people who won't open their Bibles? Couldn't you get up and say, look, Jesus used the power of Satan to cast him out? Just by reading Matthew 9, 34. That statement's not a true statement. They were bringing a false accusation against Jesus. But it's in the Bible. It's true in that they said it. But the statement in itself, outside of the context, is not a true statement. When we study the Bible, we have to be able to pull those things out and understand them. Let me give you our second food for thought. Outside of understanding context and understanding that not all scriptures are profitable. Sometimes we need to understand that you could come to a conclusion on the subject from one scripture and it be the wrong conclusion because it's not the whole subject. Look at Acts 20. For example, do you know there's 9 conversion examples in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, 14 through 41, the conversion on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, 1 through 13, the conversions, I say plural, conversions in Samaria.
Same chapter in Acts 8,
25 through 39, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, the conversion of the Apostle Paul.
All of Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius and his household.
The first Gentiles, recordedly, who obeyed the gospel. Acts chapter 16, 13 through 15, Lydia.
In Acts chapter 16, verses 26 and following, the Philippian jailer.
In Acts 18, verse 8, the Corinthians. And in Acts 19, 1 through 7, the people in Ephesus. Do you know if you take any one of those conversion examples, you don't have everything you need to do to be saved? You know the only time a confession is recorded in any of those conversion examples is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:38. But we know we have to confess Christ unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. So what if I read eight of them? Hopefully I didn't miss one in giving you the rundown. What if I miss confessing Christ? Or if you've got an NIV version of the Bible or New American Standard, non-updated version, you know what? You're not going to read it. You know why you're not going to read it? They omit that verse. They go from Acts 8:37 to Acts 8:39. Now what? I'm going to learn in Acts 2 that, yeah, I need to hear the gospel. I need to hear about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to learn I need to repent and be baptized, but I learn nothing about confessing Christ. And that comes prior to, unto salvation. I'm in trouble now. All I read was Acts 2, right? When we look at the Scriptures, we need to understand that we need to study out the whole conclusion on the matter. Somebody recently was talking to Evan, and they said, why do you have to talk to somebody about the Bible? Where are you going to be if you don't? You're going to read Acts 2. You're going to repent, be baptized. Then you come to Acts 8, and you're going to have to do it again. Why? You didn't confess Christ. Oh, wait a minute. You're going to come to Acts 19, and you're going to find out you were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. Now you're going to do it for the third time. You weren't baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. All of a sudden, you've made baptism a hopscotch in water. You're in and out, in and out, in and out. Why? Because you weren't taught. You know what? The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch proves God sent Philip the evangelist to teach him. He already had some scriptures he was reading. God didn't say, just keep reading and you'll come to the conclusion. He sent a man to teach him. Why? Because he had no idea who that man in Isaiah 53 was that the prophet was talking about. Lest some man should help him. We need to understand that there's more to the truth very often than just one verse. Look at Acts 20, 26 and 27. Very often more to the truth than just one verse. Acts 20, 26 and 27 says, wherefore I take you to record this day, I'm pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Have you ever just thought about this? If all you had to do to be saved was five things, why did it take, 27 books to tell you how to do five things? God is really terrible at communicating, if that's the case, right? Must take more than just hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to go to heaven. Because there's much more written. I need to understand there's a whole counsel of God. I need to understand that before I come to a conclusion on a matter, I better back up and think it through. Let me give you a for example. You know, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that when you obey the gospel, you're a person who has a conscience that really cares about your soul. You don't want to do anything wrong. So you just obeyed the gospel, and whoever taught you said, you know what, read the book of Acts. It'll give you a good idea of some things you need to do. So you come to Acts 4. Let's do this. Acts 4, 32 through 37. So let's say for a moment you just obeyed the gospel. You're literally wet behind the ears still. You haven't even dried off all the way. You come to Acts 4, 32 through 37. The multitude that believed were of one heart, one soul, neither said to them, Neither said any of them that aught of the things which possessed were his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of them that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted as the son of consolation, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, I just read that. I just called Century 21, and I put a for sale sign in my yard. I'm liquidating my bank accounts, and next Sunday I'm going to give $200,000, and I'm going to be broke, and I'm going to do it because I just read Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now I'm homeless. And I'm wondering why other Christians in the congregation have houses and I don't. Did they not read Acts 4, 32 through 37? And me being a conscientious person, I'm going to my brethren and I'm saying, you're sinning. You own a house. You own a house. You're sinning. You own a house. You're sinning. The Bible says you have to sell your house. And all of us have to share everything. New Testament communism. And then one of the brethren in the congregation says, you know, I feel real sorry that you did what you did. Maybe you shouldn't have just read one verse. But you need to understand that in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4, you had people who moved to Jerusalem. And the context there is these were all babes in Christ. And they moved to Jerusalem and they needed to find a way to live. But as you read through the New Testament, you'll learn that not all Christians have to sell their houses. Sorry you did it. But in Acts 12, verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as you go through the New Testament, you learn that Lydia kept her house after she was converted, Acts 16:40. In fact, Paul came back and visited her. You learn in Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul taught from house to house because Christians had homes. Aquila and Priscilla had a congregation meeting in their house, Romans 16:4 and 5. Philemon did as well, Philemon in verse 2. And on, you learn Christians possessed homes. Maybe you shouldn't have just stopped at Acts 4. Maybe you should have asked somebody who has scriptural knowledge, help me to understand why they sold their homes and you guys haven't. And then those Christians could have sat down and could have said, my young brother or sister in Christ, they sold their homes because they moved to Jerusalem. And they all were part of the first congregation to ever exist in the entire world. And they were starting the Lord's work afresh. And that's a situation that just does not exist today. Now, if it needed to exist, we would do the same thing. If the Lord's body came down to one congregation and we all had to move to one place and sell everything we have to be able to do that, we'd certainly do it. But it doesn't exist that way today. So, from Acts 12 following, you learn Christians had homes. Homes big enough, some of them were able to use them as places to assemble in. Which tells you they weren't just little huts. And therefore we have approved examples for the same. In fact, we have proved examples to be able to be blessed in material ways as long as we don't lack contentment. And we could show that babe in Christ those things and help them. But not if they just stop at one verse. So that shows all of us. Even as you mature in the Scriptures more and more. Don't just come to one verse and say, here's a new conclusion for me. You better get the whole picture. You better get the whole picture. You better see it as God intended it before you come to that conclusion. And sometimes, remember what we studied already at the beginning of this lesson. God gives us that time. It's not like you need to come to that verse today and find out everything today or you're going to go to hell. There's time to learn. As long as you're not doing anything wrong today, there's time to learn. There's time to grasp that more and more. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is such a simple subject, But it's so difficult if you don't understand the building blocks. If you don't understand the building blocks, then it's difficult. Because you read these verses in John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. And you read that you'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. And you read that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. And you read it that they spake as the Holy Ghost moved them, etc. And you say, why is it this happening to me? Some people just go on to say it. It is. It is. Well, without some background information about the Holy Ghost, you're not going to understand these scriptures. For example, we talked about it with Grace earlier. How that people take Ephesians 2 and they abuse the grace of God. They do the same thing with Ephesians 1:13 and talking about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, right? So, shouldn't we wonder how they get the Holy Ghost? How'd that happen? Wouldn't that help us in understanding the Holy Ghost just a little bit more? Look at Acts 19. I remember preaching in Pennsylvania. There's this false teacher up there named David Brewer. And he taught that everybody that's baptized, right away the Holy Ghost comes upon them. And I always asked him, and why aren't you speaking in tongues and casting out demons and doing many wonderful works? He says, no, the Holy Spirit just lives in us. He doesn't do anything. Well, he got bored of heaven, right? But I know He's there. How do you know He's there? Do you pray to Him? I mean, do you look in the mirror? Dear God, how are you today? How do you know He's there? You know when you have the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be a mystery. Look at Acts 19. Remember, Ephesians 1:13, we're building on a context here. We're learning how to study this subject. Ephesians 1:13, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. How'd that happen? Acts 19:1, came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said to them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. You know what that leads him to understand? They weren't baptized scripturally. They'd be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19. So he knows right now there's a problem. They've been baptized, but not correctly. So, verse 3. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said to him, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him which should come after him, that's on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then what? The Holy Spirit comes right on them, right? No, that's not what happens. Notice, verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came to on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now all of a sudden, all these scriptures about the Holy Spirit start to come into place. In Acts 2, the apostles received the Holy Spirit through Holy Spirit baptism. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit like the apostles did. When you read Acts 10, verse 1, all the way through Acts 11, verse 18, that's the context, you learn they received the Holy Spirit to show that Gentiles could be saved. But like we said earlier, when you come to Ephesians 4, 5, you learn that Holy Spirit baptism is ceased. There's only one baptism. So you know the Holy Spirit's not given through Holy Spirit baptism anymore. The only other way the Holy Spirit was given, what? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. In fact, in Acts 8, another text that I know we've brought up multiple times today, amazing how many lessons you can learn from one text. In Acts chapter 8, they were baptized, verses 12 and 13. Verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now why are they going to do this? I mean, the guy in Pennsylvania says, as soon as they come up out of the water, whoo, the Holy Spirit's on them. Now you know what the guy in Pennsylvania said the apostles did? Are you ready? Here comes a chuckle moment. He says, the guy in Pennsylvania, David Brewer, it's on his website, the church, Westside Church of Christ, Pittsburgh, PA. He says, the apostles had to come not to give them the Holy Ghost, but to activate the Holy Ghost. I am not kidding. I almost fell over when he told me that. It was hilarious to me, really. The Holy Ghost needed activated. Well, good thing we're in the age of the internet. Now you can activate stuff online, right? So we don't need the apostles anymore. We can just enter the online code for Holy Ghost activation. It is that ridiculous. Notice what this context bears out. Not that they came to activate. Notice. When they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Did it say activate there? For, as of yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the only thing that's occurred is they've been immersed into Christ. The Holy Ghost hasn't come yet. Why? Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, all those difficult scriptures on the Holy Spirit, all those difficult scriptures on miracles, all those difficult scriptures start to come into place. I need to understand they were applied to the time when there were apostles on earth, and that the specific application doesn't exist today. And when I understand that, while there are going to be some of those scriptures that you still have to study, I understand they're not going to directly apply to me today because there are no apostles. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Acts 1:15 through 26, when they appointed Matthias to be the 12th apostle after Judas was gone, had to be an eyewitness of Christ. The apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, was the last man to see the resurrected Christ. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. I know there are no apostles today, though the Mormons might say otherwise. So I know that's past. I know it's gone. I know that the Holy Spirit's not given anymore. So when I'm reading those scriptures, I need to understand they applied to a time of miracles. A time of miracles that has ceased. And you know what else that's going to do? That's going to open up other subjects to a greater understanding. You know how many times they prayed for things that pertain to the Holy Spirit in the first century? That pertain to spiritual gifts in the first century? Just the other day, I got an email from a person that I've known for some time. And he asked me to pray for him that he might have wisdom. Now, I know no doubt that he's thinking of James 1 and verse 5, says pray for wisdom. But you know, wisdom was a spiritual gift given by the Holy Ghost. It really was. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are two ways we obtain wisdom. One, through the Scriptures, right? You've read the book of Proverbs. How many times did it say that? The other was through the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 4. Diversities of ministration, same Lord. Diversity of operation, but the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit. And did you catch that, right? By the Spirit. The word of wisdom. And he goes on. To another, the word of knowledge, the same Spirit, faith, healings, working of miracles, prophecies, etc. How's this help me as a Bible student? There'll be times in the Bible when I read that they pray for things. I need to put that in context. I need to understand that they're praying for things in a time when the Holy Spirit directly gave them those things. And I need to back up and ask myself, are these things that God still gives, or are they things that pertain to spiritual gifts? I need to back up and ask myself those questions so that I'm not putting in place something that's not there. If God gave wisdom today by prayer, you don't need this. Close it up. In the first century, they didn't walk around opening their Bibles and preaching. They didn't have them. The Holy Spirit was giving them the words to speak. They need not be taught anything. We just talked about that Tuesday night. It's over in 1 John chapter 2. That Holy Spirit helped them in this regard. I'll give you the exact verse. 1 John 2:27. The anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teach you all things, as in truth, and is no lie. Even as He had taught you, you shall abide in Him. So if you had a question, you wouldn't be pulling out your concordance. You wouldn't be pulling out your Bible program. You wouldn't be coming and talking to me. You would pray. And then you'd know the answer. Over. You wouldn't have any wonder about the subject matter. as the New Testament was revealed, the Spirit was giving them knowledge, giving them wisdom, giving them understanding, confirming the Word of God with signs, Mark 16 and verse 20. So when we're studying different things in the Bible, we got to keep them in that context, and we need to ask ourselves, did these things apply specifically to the age of the miraculous and the gifts of the Holy Spirit or not? That's going to require contextual study. It's going to require weighing it out. It's going to require a balance of knowledge. When you don't have those building blocks, I think a lot of us remember this. I'll give you an example. When my friend and some of us who would, I would imagine, call him friends, preacher Scott Parker was hit by a semi-truck in Michigan years ago. And he was in the hospital. And people were posting on the internet, "We're praying for you to be healed," etc., etc. And I got quite upset at that, not because he's my friend, but because if you believe God's going to heal somebody today, you should not be going to hospitals. When God healed in the first century, did they go to hospitals? But how many congregations today will get up and pray for somebody to be healed of cancer, etc., etc.? Now, it's one or the other, okay? Either he's going to do it or he's not. If you do it and you still go get chemotherapy and you still go get radiation, then you don't have faith. Now, the counter to that is, somebody says, "Well, we're just praying for God to help us with what he's given us." No. They had doctors in the first century. Luke was a physician. Right? Nobody went to Luke. They went to the apostles. Went to the elders. They went to men who had spiritual gifts. Miracles, real healing, didn't happen over the course of 6 months or 6 years. It was instant. Your loved one's dead? Go raise them up. But yet, people will pray for things they don't even believe in. Because they'll pray, "Lord, heal me of this," then they'll go to the doctor. They know it's not going to happen through prayer, but they mouth it. You know what that is? That's a vain prayer. That's an empty, faithless, baseless prayer. Either he is or he isn't. In the time when God healed people, we need to understand that even when he healed people, it wasn't just so Christians could always be healthy. It was to confirm the Word of God. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He besought the Lord three times for that problem he had in the flesh. You know what the Lord said? "My grace is sufficient for thee." Healing was about confirming the Word of God, not having healthy Christians. Even when healings occur. That's the context of it. That's the purpose of it. When we do such things, we're displaying biblical ignorance when we make those statements, because we're not considering the whole subject. So before we just utter what we've heard other people utter, we need to back up and really study the Bible to see that we understand it. One of the fallacies that happens, and it's happened to plenty of us, is we'll hear people, young people are taught how to pray by hearing prayers, right? And they're here. Well, I remember one time, an 11-year-old got up to pray, and he prayed, "Dear God, we pray for those who are on the highways and the byways, that you might return them safely." And afterwards, I said, "What are the highways and the byways?" "I don't know." Of course we didn't know you didn't know. But he prayed it. We ought not approach our Father in ignorance. So we got to back up. We got to study. Even the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke 11 and verse 1. We need to back up and we need to consider all the scriptures say on things. And understand that it's a building block. Learning how to pray. I think I just told Evan this recently. I said, "You'll learn, but it takes time," right? Learning how to pray might start with, "Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name, amen." And then it's going to grow. But learning how to pray requires knowledge of what to pray for. We need to pray according to His will. 1 John 5:14 and 15. So I need to understand that when I'm limited in knowledge, I'm limited in prayer. When I'm limited in knowledge, I'm limited in works. When I'm limited in knowledge, I'm limited in areas of life that I'm going to be able to help others. As I grow, those things grow. As I learn, those things learn. But understand the building blocks. We don't have to rush into. We don't have to say, "I want to be able to word the prayer that guy just worded," and unless I understand why he worded it that way. And back up and examine and learn. In conclusion, look at Colossians chapter 1. We have to grow in knowledge. The hardest thing for conscientious Christians is learning to walk before we run. We want to run. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Now, in the context, they're praying in the Spirit here. That's the context. I'm using the application. Colossians 1:10. He's praying for them. Why? That they might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm not saying the verse applies specifically as it did there. It was meant in the context of a prayer invoking the Holy Spirit. But the application is there. God expects us to increase in knowledge. If you're going to grow, that tells you that where you are today is not where you will be next week. It's not where you'll be next year and years to come. You're going to grow. And you just got to be patient with that and understand that. Understand that it's building blocks. Some of us grow faster than others. Some of us grow slower for various reasons. But in all things, look at some scriptures. I know you know 2 Timothy 2:15. But look at the context. Let's look over at 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2:14 through 18 says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about to words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Look at the importance of not just studying, right? We always talk about study from 2 Timothy 2:15, but rightly dividing the word of truth, because it leads to more ungodliness. It eats like a cancer. It causes you to fall away. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. That tells me I'm not just going to pick this book up to a certain page and get a full grasp of a subject by reading that verse or even that particular single context. It's called the New Testament of Jesus Christ. I know I've used this illustration before. Sorry, but I'm going to use it again because repetition is a great way to teach. It's the last will and testament of Christ. Just like if you died and you left a 50-page will, you don't want somebody picking up pages 2, 10, 12, and 20. You want them starting at page 1 and reading all the way through and going back and making sure that the qualifiers within those pages are met, right? Because aren't there scriptures that come with qualifiers? I mean, all along the way, maybe a command applies in one case that it doesn't apply in another, right? Maybe one thing, you know, yeah, we're supposed to assemble on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. Well, how do you know what to use for the Lord's Supper if you don't have Matthew 26, etc., unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, Matthew 26, 17 and 28. Yeah, you got the first day of the week down, you got bread down, but what kind of bread, right? We understand rightly dividing the word of truth is a necessity. Today, by way of invitation, I don't think there's anybody here who has never heard the gospel before, unless you're hiding somewhere in the building. But we have talked about, throughout the entire lesson, many things you have to do to be saved. So the invitation is simple. If we need to be helpful, we want the opportunity. Let us know as we stand today.